As I mentioned this morning, this is one of those incidents that you read and you look at it and study it and consider it and think, you know, I'd like to have been there to see that. I'd like to have been there to see what it was like for those angels to appear on that hillside and to show themselves to be outnumbering the army that was invading Dothan to take the prophet captive. This is an interesting event, and there are some things about it that are commendable and that are worthy of our consideration and our imitation. Three things about Elisha that I want us to consider from this reading, from this chapter. Before we get involved in looking at those different things, I would like to spend just a moment putting this in its historical context. We are looking at the time of the divided kingdom. Elisha was the successor of the great prophet of God, Elijah. And both of these men did their work in the northern kingdom, the kingdom that initially rebelled against God. So there was much sin in this country. There was much sin among these people. But like Elijah, Elisha was remaining faithful to the Lord. And just as the Lord was able to do things through Elijah, he was also able to do things through the prophet Elisha. Three things about Elisha that stand out to me in this reading. First is Elisha's power. It was through the power of God that Elisha was able to reveal the plans of the Syrian army to the king. The Syrians were making raids into the land of Israel, and it got to the point that God was revealing to the prophet where these Syrians would be, and he would in turn relay that to the king of Israel to avoid that area, and he would. And it got to where this happened so often that the king of Syria was being frustrated. The continual failure on the part of his army caused him to conclude that there was a spy in his midst. In verse 11, which one of you, he says to his counselors, to his servants, to those in his inner circle, which one of you is for the king of Israel? Surely someone here is taking our plans and relating them to the king of Israel. That's the only explanation that he has. But one of his servants relates something to him, and it could be that this is Naaman. And we don't know for sure. He's not identified by name, but in the previous chapter, Naaman has traveled into Israel and has met Elisha and has been cured of his leprosy by him. But one of his servants says, this is Elisha. This is the prophet who is in Israel. And this man has no need for a spy to relate your plans unto him, because he knows the things that you are saying to yourself in secret. God is revealing these things unto him. This is how this information is getting out. It's through the power of God. He knew the things that the king was saying to himself in secret. As I said, there are some things in this passage that are worthy of our consideration and worthy of our imitation. This, however, is not exactly one of those things, because we are not prophets. God is not speaking directly to us today and revealing the secrets of men unto us today as he did unto Elisha and as he did to other prophets. But we need to remember that we are serving a God who sees and hears and knows all things. Although we don't know the plans of men, God surely does. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 32, verses 13 through 15. Psalm 32, verses 13 through 15. David, or the psalmist, writes and says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. So nothing escapes the notice of God. All the plans that the king of Syria was making, God knew exactly what they were. And he revealed those things unto Elisha. We don't receive that revelation from God in that manner today, but we serve the same God. However, as Christians, we need to understand and appreciate the fact that God has revealed secrets unto us. God has revealed things unto us, and if we would but turn to his word, we could know what they are. God does not speak to us with an inner voice in our ear. He doesn't lay things on our hearts the way many of our religious-minded friends and neighbors around us want to believe. Working in the fair booth this week, encountered a number of people who had that idea that the Holy Spirit's talking to them, the Holy Spirit is leading them. That's not uncommon. It's unscriptural, but it's not uncommon. But God has revealed things unto us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." You see, you and I can know. We can know, but we're not going to know by keeping our Bibles closed and insisting on a miraculous manifestation or revelation. Instead, we will know by going and reading what God has revealed in His Word. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, "How that by revelation He has made known to me the mystery." Now there's a mystery. A mystery is simply something that's unknown. God's made it known. God has revealed it unto Paul. He continues, "As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." A lot of people around about us are fascinated with this idea that God is continuing to reveal His will. He's continuing to release His revelation unto them personally and privately. That's not what the Scriptures teach, but we can know the mind of God. He has revealed things unto us, and we can know what those things are. So we're impressed with Elisha's power, and although we cannot duplicate that, we cannot imitate that, God's not promised to work with us the way He has with Elisha, we still serve an all-knowing God, and He has revealed His will unto us. But the next two are going to come a lot closer to home. The next two are areas in which you and I can imitate. We can learn, we can follow, and we can imitate. Not only can we need to do so. The second thing that stands out to me in this account is Elisha's faith. His incredible faith. The Syrians learn that Elisha is in Dothan. And Dothan is a village about 12 miles north of the city of Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. And a strong force is sent by the king of Syria. A strong force is sent to capture Elisha. And in order to take him by surprise, the troops marched at night and were surrounding the city at daybreak. You know, as I read this, I can't help but wonder if Elisha knows when you're going after the army of Israel, is he not going to know when you're coming after him? But that doesn't deter the king at all. He sends his armies to go and to capture Elisha. Well, Elisha's servant wakes up that morning, and he looks out, and he sees that the city is surrounded by the Syrian army. And in his distress, he asks the question, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? We're doomed. We're undone. We're in an unfortified city, and here the entire army has come after us. What shall we do?" Now what one of the things that stands out in this chapter, in this reading, is the contrast between the distress of the servant and the calm assurance of the prophet Elijah. It's as if the prophet hasn't even left the house, and he's not even going to bother to go outside. He doesn't have to go outside to look and see the army that is surrounding the city because he already knows that he's under God's protection. See, his faith is already at a place that this servant of his could only hope to be, could only hope to have his faith there. Elisha knew that God was with him and that God would protect him regardless of how many soldiers were coming against him. Now, Elisha knew this, he understood this, but the servant didn't. And the servant needed to be reassured. And so Elisha prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened to see the spiritual realities. Now, that servant might have been like many people that we encounter today. Hey, my eyes are open. I can see just exactly what's going on. No, his eyes weren't opened. He was not in tune to spiritual realities. He was living in the flesh. He was living in the here and now. He was living in the physical world. And there's an army out there. And there's only two of us here. And alas, my master, what are we going to do? And Elisha prayed that his eyes would be opened and that he would see the reality that those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And the Lord did open his eyes. And for a moment, this servant was able to see the unseen. He was able to see the things that Elisha knew was there. He knew that they were there. And he prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened and he could see these spiritual realities. There was an army of God's angels that were encamped against the Syrian army. And you know, that army was already there. That army didn't show up when Elisha prayed that prayer. Oh, he's prayed the prayer. Y'all better hurry and get down there. The army was already there before the sun had even come up. And Elisha knew it. He knew it. But this servant didn't. He needed to see. Now, as I read this text, and I like to go back to it time and time again. As I read this text, I can't help but wonder and challenge myself, which one would I be? Would I be like the prophet, knowing of God's promises, knowing of God's assurance to be with and protect his people, to be with and protect me? Or would I be like the servant? What shall we do? And I had to confess, some days I'd be like the prophet, and some days I'd be like the servant. And I'm sad to say that the days that I'm like the servant are way too many. Way too many. But as we studied this morning, these things were written aforetime to give us patience and comfort and hope. And his eyes were open to see the unseen, and it was recorded for you and I, so that we would never doubt that God is there. Now, the prayer of the prophet was that his eyes would be open to see. And there are some things that you and I, that our eyes need to be opened up to. The Scriptures teach in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. And what that means is that we live our lives not according to physical realities, and that we respond to the physical things around about us. Now, we need to do that. But you and I, as Christians, are called to live our lives responding to spiritual realities that we know are there by faith. And maybe we can't see them with our eyes, and maybe we can't put our finger on them, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are there. What are some things that you and I need to be able to see? Well, for one thing, we need to be able to see God is still on His throne. God has not moved. God has not stepped down off of His throne. He has not abdicated His rule of the universe or the nations of the world. In the book of Habakkuk, God tells the prophet that a very distressing thing is going to come. The Babylonians are going to come and bring punishment upon God's people. And the prophet cannot
figured this out in his head, how God would do this, how he would use such a brutal and ruthless people to bring judgment and punishment upon God's nation. But God tells him, the just shall live by faith. There in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Faith in what? Look at verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The world may be falling down around the prophet, but God is still where he's always been. God is on his throne. And as the events of our world change from day to day, and we go from the peaceful mountaintop and we're plunged into the valley of darkness, we need to remember that nothing has changed with God. And we need, by faith, we need to be able to see him still enthroned in heaven and still in control. Do you believe that? Not only is he still in control, but his word is still the standard of what is right and wrong. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, this great psalm on the word of God, the entirety of this psalm is on God's word. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God's word is settled. It's established. It's not open for revisement, for cancellation, for amendments to be added to it. It is settled as we have it. And you turn just a page probably to verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And the rulers of this world, and the courts of this world, and the public opinions of this world can make whatever decisions they want to make and try to impose them upon you and upon me, but we need to be able to see that God's word still stands. And it is still what is right, and determines what is right and what is wrong. Do you see that? Are your eyes open to see that truth, to see that reality? We need to see that Jesus is reigning as King. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, this is something these suffering Christians in the first century needed to see, that they were suffering for a cause that was right and for a cause that would ultimately be victorious. Their eyes needed to be opened to see what John saw. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. See, he is the King. He has all authority. He has a name written that no one knows except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you see that? Do you see that Jesus is still reigning as King? That Jesus already has the victory. And that victory is ours to share if we remain faithful unto death. I think we need to see that. We need to see also that Jesus is now serving as our high priest. That when we pray unto God, our prayers are not just bouncing off the ceiling, but our prayers are being taken by our high priest into the very presence of God himself. The high priesthood of Jesus is a major theme of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, 24 and 25 tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for the saints. It's in chapter 9. In verse 24 we read, For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you see that by faith? When you're praying unto God, do you see Jesus before the presence of God the Father, delivering your petition unto Him? and asking God to answer it? Do you see that by faith? Your eyes need to be open to see that. We need to see that Jesus is the one who is holding all things in this physical universe together. As we study science in school from a secular point of view, as we look at science programs on television and we hear about the mindless process of evolution and how the universe came into existence and how it consists, we know better than that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. What is it that's holding the atoms together in our physical body, in this building, on our planet, in our universe? What is it that's maintaining all the laws of nature that we count on to live day by day? It's Jesus Christ. Do you not see Him by faith holding everything together and making it work? There'll come a day when it will all come undone, when the trumpet will sound and there'll be the voice of the archangel, and the heavens will split apart, and the earth and heavens will melt with fervent heat and come undone. But until that day, it's Jesus Christ who's holding it all together. Do you see that? By faith, do you see Him holding things together? By faith, do you see the angels who are ministering to God's people? That's what was seen in the text that we're reading, the account that we're reading. That army of angels that was there, that was ready to defend Elisha. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we read of angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels are ministering spirits, ministering to God's people. Now, what exactly angels are doing right here, right now, you and I don't know because we can't see. But by faith, we can know that they are here. By faith, we can know that angels are an active part of God's providential care for this world and providential protection of His people until that day comes, that the world comes to an end. By faith, can you see that? Can you see them on the mountainside like Elisha's servant was allowed to see? By faith, can you see the true spiritual condition of your fellow man? You know, we're able to look at people and we can size people up fairly quickly and somewhat accurately just by what we see. How a person is dressed, how a person is conducting themselves, how they are talking. We can get an idea of how well off they are in their education and their self-assurance and whether they're a confident person or they lack confidence. We can size people up pretty quickly by looking at them. But what about their spiritual condition? Do we ever give any thought to that? I believe that's the first thing that the Lord saw when He saw people, is whether or not they were lost or saved. In the book of Matthew at chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, and at verse 36, Matthew 9 and at verse 36 says, "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." He was concerned and He was compassionate towards them regarding their lack of leadership. They had no shepherd. They were wandering about as if they were lost. When Peter is rebuking Simon the sorcerer, he says in Acts 8 and verse 23, "I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Now that's not something that you could see physically. You couldn't see the sin physically binding him and keeping him captive. But spiritually, he saw Simon exactly for what he was. He was a man who was bound by sin. Do you and I see that in others? In the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy at chapter 2. And as we're turning this passage, someone might say, now wait a minute, you know, we're not supposed to judge. Well, again, that's one of those things that the world has decided and imposes upon us as Christians. And that's not the reality. But we're not talking about judging to condemn and walk away. We're talking about judging to determine what we can do about the situation. Is this person someone who is saved who just needs my continued encouragement? Or is this a person who is lost and needs me to help them to find salvation? Are we seeing that? Are we opening our eyes so we can see the true spiritual condition of those around about us? Timothy is told in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." You and I encounter people all the time who are in a snare and they need to be released. They need to be let go. Do we see it that way? Well, that person, they're just so entrenched. They wouldn't care. They wouldn't want to know. They wouldn't appreciate me trying to talk with them or teach them. Or do we see them for what they really are? Entrapped. And we need to try to help them to be released. Do we see heaven and hell? Do we see that there is something on the other side of death? There is something on the other side of the grave. And that heaven is there and it is real. And hell is there and it is hot and it is eternal. Do we see these things or do we wonder about our lives from day to day, just living in the here and the now? Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Do you see eternity out there? Do you see it? These are the things that our eyes need to be open to. These are the things that you and I need to learn to see as we're learning to walk by faith and not by sight. I look at Elisha. I see his faith, and it challenges me. I need to grow. I need to become more faithful to the Lord. I need to learn to see the things that the Lord would have me to see. And then we return to our text in 2 Kings chapter 6, and I want us to continue reading where John left off. And we're going to learn some things about Elisha's compassion. And we need to learn from him about being compassionate. Let's look at verses 18 through 23. "So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?' But he answered, 'You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you had taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." The Syrian army advances toward Dothan. It advances towards Elisha. And notice he does what all of God's people need to do. He prayed. He prayed. But I find it interesting, he didn't pray that they be struck dead. Now, he could have. He could have prayed that God just wipe out this army that's coming against him. If you go just a few chapters ahead in 2 Kings chapter 19... 2 Kings chapter 19 and at verse 35, it says, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. One angel in one night killed 185,000 men. Do you not think that army of angels could have killed, could have taken care of those Syrians that were marching in on Elisha? He could have prayed that they be struck dead, but he didn't. He prayed that they would be struck with blindness. He spared their lives. And this blindness, it could have been total blindness where they couldn't see, but it also could be understood as being put in a state of confusion, where they didn't realize that they really were in front of Elisha and they really were where they needed to be, and it allowed Elisha to lead them to the king of Israel. So they went 12 miles to Samaria, and they enter into the city of Samaria, and there Elisha prayed that their eyes would be opened. He'd already prayed that the servants' eyes be opened to see spiritual realities. Now he prays that their eyes would be opened to see the reality that they have been captured. But I'll tell you what they're going to see. They're not going to see the terror and the force of their enemy Israel. What their eyes are going to be open to see is compassion. Compassion. So he prays that their eyes are open. They find themselves inside the capital city. We're not told, but no doubt they were outnumbered by the army of Israel who were there in the capital city. And they hear the king ask Elisha, "What shall I do? Shall I kill them? Should I kill them?" And what they hear Elisha, they hear Elisha deny permission to have them put to death. You see, they've been sent to capture this man, and now they're hearing this man that they were sent to capture sparing their lives. No, you don't kill them. You don't put them to death. He tells the king of Israel, if you had gone out and captured them yourself, you wouldn't kill them. You'd make them prisoners of war at worst. You wouldn't put them to death. How much more if someone brings them to you and delivers them into your hand? It's not right for you to kill them. You don't kill them. Instead, give them bread and water and let them return to their master. And that's just exactly what was done. They were given a great feast, not just bread and water. They were given a great feast, and they were returned to their master. And the eyes of these Syrians, indeed, they were open. But they were open to see that there was something different about the God of Israel. There was something different about the God of Israel. He was not a God of tyranny. He was not a God of wrath, oppression, and ruthless killing. He was a God of compassion. And because of this, working through the prophet Elisha, God was actually able to bring a great victory to the people of Israel. We read in the previous chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 2, we read, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel." Remember, this is the young girl that tells the wife of Naaman, "Well, if only he was in my country, there's the prophet there who could make him well." But how did she come to be in Syria? Through raids. And this was the practice. The Syrians were now trying to encroach their authority on the king of Israel, that now that Ahab was dead. But we read in our text in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 23, "So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more to the land of Israel." A victory was won, the way we'd put it today, without a shot being fired, without a single loss of life. Elisha was able to do something that the king was not able to do, secure peace and safety for the people of God. A victory was won for the nation of Israel. Now, just like you and I need to learn to open our eyes to see spiritual realities, you and I also need to learn how to show compassion. We need to learn how to be the compassionate people that God would have us to be. Mercy and compassion and kindness and love have a much greater influence for the advancement of the kingdom of God than unrestrained force and wrath and anger and violence. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "So then, my beloved brethren, Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." You see, in showing compassion, even in the face of cruelty, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of evil, showing love and compassion is showing the world that we are children of God. It's showing the world that there's a better way. And we know that way. Not everyone's going to appreciate that, but someone's going to. Someone's going to see you shining like a light. They're going to want to know more about it. And you're going to have the opportunity to help lead someone to a better understanding of Christ, perhaps even to their soul salvation. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Pause right there for a moment and go back. Elisha could have prayed that that army be wiped out and killed, but there was another way. There was another way to handle that. There was a peaceful way to handle that. Elisha knew it. He sought for it. And he found it, and it worked. Do you and I do that? It's so easy to return evil for evil. The high road, the hard thing to do, is to imitate Christ and to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Isn't that what Elisha said to do? Give him bread and give him water and let him go home. And what happened? For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. They never came on raids again. They never came on raids again. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what you and I are called upon to do, to overcome evil with good. Earlier in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" One of the things that leads to repentance is contemplating and thinking about the goodness of God. That in spite of the things that I have done to God and to God's creation, God is still good to me. And that ought to bring me to my knees. That ought to fill me with godly sorrow, which produces repentance. Now take that idea back to Romans chapter 12. Heaping coals of fire upon his head. What does that mean? As you're showing goodness in the face of provocation, does that not lead to repentance? Is that not allowing others to see the goodness of God? And if anything's going to bring about repentance, will it not be that? I learned a great lesson from Elisha here. I need to learn to be more compassionate. And I need to learn to strive to show the love of Christ in my life, not just in the way that I treat my loved ones and my friends, but especially in the way that I would treat those who are my enemies. Some very good lessons that we need to learn from this great prophet of God. I thank you so much for your kind consideration and following along with the things that we have to learn from this passage of Scripture. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. The goodness of God has allowed you to live till now. And you draw this very breath right now. You draw this breath because of God's goodness. Because of God's long-suffering and patience. Not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Would you become a Christian? By confessing your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, and being baptized so those sins can be washed away. If you've done that but you become unfaithful, would you repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness through prayer and repentance? If you're overwhelmed, would you allow us to pray with you and for you so that you would find that strength to stand firm in your faith, no longer crying, alas, what shall we do, but instead having that firm conviction that you are God's child and He is with you. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.